Luke 24, 25 to 27. And he said unto them, God giving a background conversation over that, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, then to enter into his glory, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and found them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then verse 44, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, okay, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. So we need to deal with the justice substitution theory that says, okay, God wanted to deal with a sinful man, but because the man couldn't bear it, God now took the place. And we said that it's a logical one. It doesn't follow any penal or justice system in the world, not that I'm aware of. And thirdly, it brings into question the integrity of scriptures. Because if Jesus makes a claim to be the Yahweh of Israel, and he says what he's doing is what is written in the Old Testament, then we must not find a difference at all. We must keep searching with the answers of the epistles, the four gospels account. We must keep probing and saying, where does this lead us to in the Old Testament? So we said that everybody, yourself and myself, must take a trip to the road to Emmaus. And of course, the encounter in the room with the other 12, and find out what was Jesus opening up to them that up till that point, you know, they had a wrong perception. We've cleared the fact that, yes, they were also expecting the Messiah. But what kind of Messiah and in what format? So the role of the teacher, we've said it a couple of times, is to interpret scriptures. Nehemiah 8, verse 7 and 8. He caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. So we have that duty. In 44, he says, these are the words, which is the word logon. We've already explored that in John 5, right? 45 to 47. Written, and what is written? Have we done that? Okay, you search the scriptures, and then you think you have eternal life. If you believe Moses, you believe my words, John 5, 47, for he wrote concerning me, 46 and 47, logon. So the diamenio here, in Luke 24, 27, is such that you need to be able to not just explain a person in the Old Testament, that's not what he did, and that person is that Jewish prophet, servant of God in the four Gospels, whom we now term as the Messiah. The questions we have to ask. Are the Old Testament scriptures predictive? Yes. Are they prophetic? Yes. Are they illustrative of another or another experience? Yes. If it's so, that means the expectation was not in vain. But then, was there something missing in their narratives of that Old Testament predictions that did allow them see that this Messiah or God will die? So it says, begin at Moses, Aksemenos, Apomosios, from Moses, Aksemenos, Aksemenos, Apomosios, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, and all the prophets, pardon me, Kai, Apo, Patan, Ton, Propheton, that is, and all the prophets, he brings the scriptures together by saying, you must begin at Moses, then the prophets, or you must begin at Moses, which is how to read the prophets, and this is how to expound the scriptures. So we look at it in two ways. Begin at Moses, read the prophets, or always read the prophets and Moses together. In 44, he mentions the Psalms. So we therefore coined the phrase unifier. What unifies all these books of the Old Testament will be our understanding of God. So therefore, by the conversation of Luke 24, 25 to 27, 26 says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? We first of all think he's talking about his death, but it's not just his death. Because we said that that narrative was from verse 19. Prophet in good, God's prophet in word and deed. Then he was condemned. Okay? He was condemned to death. So all that is what he suffered. And then everything that he went through in the four Gospels. So our ability to read the Old Testament in the four Gospels, or the four Gospels in the Old Testament, is how to interpret the Scriptures. So our question should be, if Jesus is asking us to do two things. One, go back and read Genesis to Malachi. Two, go back and listen to what I said in the four Gospels. Remember one of the functions of the Allos Paracletos in John 14:26. It will bring to your remembrance, hypomimnesco, cause you to look back at what I've said according to the Scriptures. Then he says, go back and read what I said. Go back and see what I did. Go back, and that's why we went back to the parables. I said all the parables were about Israel, the kingdom, the Messiah, the rejection. The Old Testament was rewritten in parables. So the first thing he says, one, go back to the Old Testament scripture, read it again. Ought not Christ have suffered these things? Number two, read what I said, or go back to the things I said in the four Gospels. And number three, read the four Gospels and the Old Testament together. So therefore, it leads us to questions. What happened at the four Gospels must be the story of the Old Testament. The four Gospels, therefore, must be the predictions of the Old Testament come to pass. We've said the temple is a parable. We've said the death or the giving of Isaac is a parable. So, what does this parable illustrate? We've explored the heaven and earth principle, and we said that Moses' parable is the use of the temple, which was in Egypt. So in John 1:14, when John says, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Logos, sarx, egneto, S-A-R-X, egneto, kai, eknosien, doxa. We held his glory, pardon me. Logos, sarx, egneto, kai, eknosien. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Then we beheld his glory. Narratives, therefore, will come in the Exodus narrative, where the tent was put up. The tent was that, as it were, a micro temple. Isaiah said, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory, or his knowledge, Isaiah 11:9. Habakkuk 2:14, the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth is filled with my glory, Numbers 14:21. And what Jacob also saw, which we are going to also explore. So we are reading the fulfillment of Exodus chapter 33, 34, and 40 in the four Gospels. What is the promise of the Exodus? What is the promise? What promise does the temple entail and the tabernacle? That God is in Israel. God is in Israel. Does that, or does the incarnation fulfill it? Of course. Isaiah chapter 40. We have said that the temple eventually, now don't forget the narrative. We said the temple eventually, what is the goal of the temple? The whole earth. Okay? So God chooses Israel as a sample nation, they fail. Come on, are you there? Are you there? They fail, but they have still not failed. Does it make sense? Because in Israel, according to the promise he made to Abraham, thy seed, now we interpret it in two ways. Thy seed as those who believe, thy seed will also come from the one that comes through your loins. And Jesus fulfills the two. Faithful, and then the natural seed. So, which means that Israel failed, with the Messiah, Israel has not failed. So, for this promise to be fulfilled, God must tabernacle in Israel. The earth is full of His glory, that is the end point. The whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, that is the temple. So, therefore, when we read Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. You see that this is the prophecy about John the Baptist. Prepare the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, okay, of Yahweh. Make paths, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Then the cry. Then look at verse 9. O Zion that brings good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that brings good tidings. Remember the good tidings, we've explored that. Lift up the voice with strength. Lift up the, not be afraid. Say unto the cities, Israel, behold your God. Pay attention. Behold your God. Behold the Lamb of God. So, which means that John the Baptist will be that prophet. And John the Baptist says, he was before me. And he's not talking about age. He's mightier than I. The laces of his shoes I'm not worthy to take off. Behold your God. John 1:14, where we explored the word the only begotten, which is monogenos. Mono is a class of its own class. Unique. Uniquely born, not just born. Isaiah 9:7, Isaiah 7:14, all predict God coming as a man. So it is therefore, if Isaiah says God is going to return or come to the earth or come to Israel, the incarnation fulfills that. So when John says that repent, the kingdom of God is here or is at hand, and Jesus says the same thing. We therefore will read the Jewish scriptures and come to certain conclusions. Why the genealogy? It's traced to Abraham, the promise. Matthew 1:1. It's traced to David, the king. Matthew 1:6. And of course, Joseph, his dad. Luke 3:38. Adam. Why would Luke go back to Adam? That establishes the Jew and Gentile factor in the gospel. We said there's Adam in the Jew who sins, okay, and there's Abraham in the Jew that believes. So he goes to Adam, Abraham, and says the reason why Abraham was chosen was because of Adam. So that clarifies why the genealogy in Luke goes back to Adam or Adam. Now, why the genealogy? Why are we slotting in David? David is in the picture both in Matthew 1:6 and Luke 3. And in Luke 2:27, the angel is loud by saying, of the house of David. Why does he say that? Luke 2:27. Why is the angel loud about David? The house of David. What am I reading? Luke 2:11, the city of David, a savior which is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11. Then just follow something through. I think it makes sense for us to see a couple of illustrations in the story. In Luke 2, it was brought to the temple. Okay. In Luke 1, Zechariah prophesied in the temple. He was judged in the temple. Are you following? A lot of temple conversations. Okay. And then his death is the destruction of the temple, which happened much later, AD 70. And the reason why he rose was for the temple. So why was David mentioned? Luke 2:11-14. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Peace on earth. on earth. So the doctrine and the theory of the issue with God is that God's going to get rid of this earth, we're going to stay in the skies, worship God in the clouds, has nothing in scriptures at all. It's not a scripture. It's not in scriptures in no way. Why is the house of David loud? Think about this. Think about it. There is an impostor who is not the seed of David. So everything is coming together. Herod. Right at the birth of Jesus and when he was two was the cry of Ramah. Luke 2. The prince of this world. Sorry, Matthew 2. Why did I say Luke? Matthew 2. The prince of this world. So you will notice something. There was an impostor, Herod, who obviously was the seed of David. But something peculiar was he replaced Pharaoh's experience for us. He kills the children from 2 years down. Why? There's a threat. Another Pharaoh who rose felt there was a threat to his kingdom. Exodus 1:8, and he also destroyed young boys. This one in Matthew 2:16 says, kill 2:18. So you find the prince of this world is there. And Jesus, therefore, will stand as a prophet. Why is he a prophet? Two things: he's going to deliver the people. He's also going to announce God's promise and plan. Deuteronomy 18. And verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. He said, of thy brethren, which is the seed of Abraham. That's fine. So, you have a prophet, then you also have the house of God. Notice the phrase house of God. John 1:51 and go to Genesis 28. John 1:51. For verily I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And this is Genesis 28, verse 12. Angels of God ascending and descending on it. What happened? The ladder on the earth from heaven. I am the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he repeats the promise. We'll explore that too. And then Jacob says, this is the house of God in 17. A promise of the temple, you can see. Then the Exodus 33:18, show me your glory, show me your face. All of that come together. Jeremiah 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the same. So, in Jesus we find the seed of Abraham and also the son of David, where you have the promise of the house of God's glory in the earth. And how is it going to happen? Through a kingdom. It's going to reign in the earth. Okay? It's going to reign in the earth. It's going to fight wars. Okay? It's going to claim lands. So, the seed, okay? The promise is made to the seed. Alright? Which is in God's righteousness and faithfulness. And that seed is going to have it done by a kingdom. The interesting thing is that Israel didn't have a king till Saul. In 1 Kings chapter 10. But there was something Moses had predicted about kings. And it's not difficult because Jacob already prophesied to Judah that the scepter of the king will not depart from him. Okay, that is Genesis 49. And verse 10, scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver all between his feet. Then he says, for unto Shiloh come, unto him shall the God of people. So there is a prophecy about that promise that is going to be by a kingdom. In all the earth, Genesis 12, 3 and 4, 2, 3 and all of that. So you have the prophecy of a kingdom, and then Moses, Deuteronomy 17. Now, at the back of that, just have Exodus 18, where the elders were teaching, judging the law and all of that. Put that in the background of what I'm about to say. So, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses, knowing that only the other governments, the other nations had kings, and that's why Israel didn't have a king. The other nations used human government, coercion, and stuff like that. And that was how they saw a kingdom. And we still do till today. But in Deuteronomy 17, he says, when thou shalt come to the land which the Lord, verse 14, that God gives thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations are about me. And you could see this happen in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, 19 and 20. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee, thou may not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. This is what Aaron did. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Critical terms, please. To the end that, of course, returning to Egypt didn't mean they were going to go back to Egypt physically. You should multiply horses, more as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Everything they said here, Solomon did. That his heart shall not turn away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So you can see it's not wealth. Are you following this? This is the exact opposite of worldly kings. It's not wealth acquisition. It's not authority as human authority. Rather, it is service or wives to himself. That his heart shall not turn away, neither shall he great multiply to himself silver and gold. Shall be that when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of the law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Okay? So he's going to play a priestly role. It shall be with him that he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, to keep all the words of the law and his statutes, to do them. Verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of the children of Israel. Now, notice what he says the king should do. He said that when they're going to choose a king. He now says he will play the role of a priest. Now, that is Exodus 19:6, right? Come on. Are you there? So Exodus 19:6 is that is Israel's job in the earth. In the earth, you will be a priest, the Kohen. You will be a teacher, a preacher, a king who is a priest and a preacher of the law. Israel failed. Okay? If you are going to choose one person, he must mirror this. And we've seen that kings are representatives. We've explored that already. So Exodus 19:6 is what is being repeated here. Yeah, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Be a people of his word. You are taking his word to the nations of the earth. Exodus 19 verse 6. Thou shalt be to me a kingdom. Mamlaka in the Hebrew. Mamlakah. Which means a reign. From the word melek. Melek, which is king. Reign, to reign. See this in Genesis 14:1 and Genesis 14:2 and thereabout. Kings. Genesis 10:10, Babel. Genesis 29, kingdoms of the world. So they were first known with the world to reign. So Moses is saying, yours will be priests. Priests. So he says, to keep my commandment or my covenant, sorry, verse 5, And verse 5 says, you'll be a peculiar treasure. The word peculiar treasure is the word segula. S-E-G-U-L-L-A-H. Peculiar. Now the King James says above. Unto me above all people. The word above there is to be katal, kalal. That is K-L-A-L. Of every, that is, you'll be a peculiar treasure amongst people in the earth. The word peculiar treasure there, Jeremy 7:6. Is repeated. Jeremy 14:2. Jeremy 26:18. 1 Chronicles 29:3. Psalm 135:4. That means you will be distinct. Your kingdom will be distinct. It will be a distinct one. You will not copy kingdoms of the world. So back at Deuteronomy 17 verse 9. So this kingdom is not led after the world. It's a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of those who will teach the word. Who will preach the law. The promise of God. Then he says he will read therein. The word read is the word quara. He will preach. That's what it means. Proclaim. Q-A-R-A is the same word in Genesis 1:5. He called the day to proclaim. Is what we had read earlier in Nehemiah 8:8. To read the book of God. The law of God. He will proclaim. So therefore, if this failed, the question I'm going to throw at you, did Jesus fulfill this? Huh? So let's look at the narrative. If you fail as a nation to be kings and priests in the earth, choose one person who can do it. Is that clear? Now what happened? Nobody did. The best of it was David, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, his hands were not clean, okay? Definitely Psalm 24. And then he says, who is that King of glory? And the King of glory will fulfill Deuteronomy 17 from verse 14 to 20. So Jesus being mocked as the King of the Jews, was he the King of the Jews? He was. Is it making sense? Uh-huh. If we mirror the King of the Jews after Solomon, Rehoboam, then we got it wrong. It's not in wealth, alright? Neither is it in the use of coercion. It says it's to teach the promise of God, which is the Genesis promise, the blessedness of reversing the concept of sin or the work of sin. So a single king, which we have found, can represent the people. Jesus will fulfill this. He's also the prophet. Notice after he finished talking about the king, he moves to the prophet. Jeremiah 18. So one singular person, and then he says in 15, this one, you will hearken unto him. Verse 18, this prophet. So, verse 7, 15 and 18. So, Jesus will be the king. So, he says that in your failure, one person, right, will be the faithful Israelite. The king and the priest. So, when David that was chosen, I have chosen David. We felt, oh, it's David. David is that king. David is that king. This is Paul's argument in Acts 13. That whoever was that king was supposed to reign forever. David served God in generation and he died. But David himself said, The Lord said to my Lord, are you there? Sit at my right hand, Psalm 110. And he says, he is a priest after the order of what? Melchizedek. David is saying what Moses said in Jeremiah 17 and 18 about the king and the prophet, the Lord, Yahweh, will do it. Are you following this? So, who is that king? He's not the one that will multiply horses or have wealth. Wars, horses to fight wars and to have instruments of war. Moses said no. He will teach the law to fear God, to believe Him. So we find kings like Solomon, David, Solomon, who were just sufficient to point us to the efficient one. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? And just in case you lost it, he gave you earthly kings. We had the king of Persia, we had Darius, we had Nebuchadnezzar. Yet, the concept was a king unlike other kings. So if truly the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus, then it is glory to God. If Israel felt scandalized, then it's glory to God. Because it fulfills everything that Moses speaks about. So God, in man, is the kingdom. What is the exact opposite? Idol worship. And so what is being battled by the prophets is to turn from the promise of God to idol service, idol worship. If Jesus is in the seed of David, is in the seed of Abraham, then he's naturally qualified to be the king and the priest. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 4, 14, sorry, this is after he failed. So the failure of both Moses, Joshua, Abraham, their failures in whatever measures they are. You know, well, the New Testament doesn't announce it. Oh yeah, it does. Doesn't. But in a bigger picture, it simply doesn't because they are not the Christ. In 2 Samuel 7, remember 2 Samuel 6. It says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Shall build an house for my name, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. So, in other words, it is going to be forever. So Romans 1:3, made the seed of David, is it making sense? According to the flesh. So the reason why a king will come out of David, pay attention to what I'm about to say, okay, is to fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham. In other words, he will carry it by kingdom. And the kingdom of God advances by priestly duties, which is to teach, to preach, and stand in the gap for people. So, The question is, if there was an expectation, did Jesus fulfill it? Are the four Gospels sufficient proof for us that this is the promised one, either through Abraham or through David, or the one that Moses said, you can't be a kingdom of priests, but if you have a king, he must be a priest. And he mustn't be the king like the whole world. When they were going to ask for a kingdom, Saul, they said, give us the kings like the other nations. Samuel said, why are you guys asking for this? Then God said to Samuel, he didn't reject you, they rejected me. Okay? So all this is prophetic undertone. Then you have Saul comes in, he fails. Then David is anointed in the midst of his brethren. 1 Samuel 16. In the midst, verse 10, I believe, of his brethren. 13. Then David, all right, is chosen according to the will of God. That statement doesn't mean David is that king, but David's seed will be that king. That's the argument of Paul in Acts 13, and the argument of Peter also in Acts 2. We want to explore what Peter did in Acts 2. What Peter did is what we should keep doing, and this is in Acts 2. When he stood up, now they were speaking in tongues and prophesying, and that was the issue. They came for a Jewish festival called Pentecost, and there was a whole lot of celebrations. Then some guys just started out in the temple, 120 of them, most of them illiterate, and they are speaking in tongues, enough to mock and all of that. Peter stands up, he begins to preach. He quotes Joel 2:28. But he focuses on something that you and I should start to look at from now. He rounds off in 21. And he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you go back to Joel and read that text. And it says, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, verse 32, Joel 2:32, shall be saved. Then he says, who is the Lord that is spoken of here? We have to pay attention here. Peter begins to explore who is Yahweh. Then he doesn't stop at Joel. He goes to David. Then, in going to David, he says David also prophesied, Acts 2:25, where he quotes Psalm 16, verse 8, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for it's on my right hand that I should not be moved. How can the Lord be on your right hand? In other words, the display of strength and power. This kingdom is not mine. He won't suffer the Holy One to see corruption, Acts 2:27. A whole lot of texts are in here, and you must just explore them all together. Psalm 16, Psalm 116, Psalm 110, verse 1, the second Psalm 17, verse 12 that we read, Psalm 132, verse 11, a bit of 1 Kings 2, verse 10, are all enclosed here. Then he said to them, David's sepulchre is here. Why would he prophesy forever? Why would he prophesy these things? He said, but David being a prophet, look at verse 30. This is the interpretation of scripture. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, that's verse 30, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 14, will he raise up Christ to sit on his throne? He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So that means that if the person to sit on the throne is not David, but his son, and his son is his Lord, and the Lord is Yahweh, then he says, if Yahweh will go to Hades, that means Yahweh will be killed. He will suffer death, but he will not be abandoned there. Then he says, that is why David will say, the Lord said to my Lord, seat, resurrection, promise fulfilled, at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Peter will say, know the house of Israel, assuredly, verse 36, the same Jesus whom you crucified, God had made him Lord and Christ, Yahweh and Messiah. He reads the Psalms in Acts 3. Here's Peter again. He says, this is the times of refreshing. Verse 19, from the presence of God. In 15, you killed the prince of life whom God raised from the dead world for a witness. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One, the just, and desired the murderer to be granted unto you. He reads the story of the four Gospels from verse 13 through to verse 18. But watch this. God has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, Acts 3:18, that Christ should suffer. He had so fulfilled. We have to go back and reread the scriptures. Then he says in verse 21, he has spoken this by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. This is something consistent in the gospel. He says in verse 22, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up. Deuteronomy 18. You shall hear in all things whichever I shall say unto you. If you don't hear him, 23, you will be destroyed. Then he says, Samuel, nor the prophets. Then he says in 25, you are children of the prophets and the covenant that God made to woo Abraham. See how he reads Genesis to Malachi together. In Acts 13. So, the resurrection of Jesus is not the proof of deity as much as is the proof of Israel's Messiah. Why is it so? Because Israel's Messiah must suffer. As Yahweh will suffer. And if Israel's Messiah must suffer as Yahweh will suffer, the high point of suffering is death. If Israel's Messiah will be the conqueror and king, his war will be victory over death, not over human beings. In Acts 13, Paul reworks this for us again. The story is quite long, but he picks out David and Abraham. Acts 13, he picks out Abraham, he picks out Saul, David, everyone. The voices of the prophet, the talk of Abraham, Acts 13:26, Acts 13:27. What happened in the four Gospels? Acts 13:28, 29. God raised him from the dead. Acts 13:30. Was seen. We declare unto you the glad tidings. God has returned. God has come. Promise made to the fathers. Acts 13:32. God has fulfilled the same thing to us, the children. He raised up Jesus from the dead. It's written in the second Psalm that, my son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2 verse 7. Then he says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the treasures for the sure mercies of David. Therefore he said, he shall not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So the resurrection is the proof of Israel's Messiah. So what does the incarnation show us, or the four Gospels? God is in Israel. If he is in Israel, then he will be in the whole world. Which means that our first signpost or our first view of the temple of God's dream is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then, he takes the role of the priest and the king. His kingdom will be in all the earth. It therefore supposes that the indwelling of the Spirit had to also happen in the four Gospels, because it's forever. When he rose from the dead, in the resurrection, as he said, he breathed on them, John 20:22, received the Spirit, the indwelling had to happen. Write this down, it's critical. The four Gospels, therefore, fixes the story of God for us. Without the four Gospels, we have no meaning in the book of Acts or in the epistles. The four Gospels will be the map guide. This is the story of the God of Israel. Therefore, if his kingdom is his sovereignty, it means his sovereignty is a triumph over evil in the midst of it. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul says that it shall come to pass at the end. He must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. The last that shall be destroyed is death. That's somewhere in Daniel 7, a chapter we are going to explore tomorrow. I'll start to explore tomorrow. So 1 Corinthians 15:25 to 29 began in the four Gospels. If it's a reign in all the earth, it means that God's cleansing of the earth began in Jesus. God's going to cleanse his temple, which is the earth, with Jesus his Son. And this is everyone who receives the gospel is in that cleansing mission. The earth is his temple. So why then did he have to die? Because the Messiah must enter into the sufferings of his people. The Messiah must experience hatred. This Messiah must experience, allow me use the word bondage, loosely. He must experience sin. Not his own sin, but that of men. And the Messiah will overcome it. This is the reason for the death of Jesus. Not a payment of a price to God. No. That theology has to be reworked. It misleads. This takes us, therefore, to the Passover feast, which he ate, whether you look at Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, or John 13. The Passover feast, therefore, is God's sufferings. The Pascha, God's sufferings. Which means that he will suffer. That's Jesus. Look at John 13:1. Look at how John puts it. John wants to talk about the Passover, because the feast here, he washes their feet, then they had the Passover. John 13:1. Look at his cryptic message. John 13:1. He says, now before the feast of the Pascha, the Paschal Lamb, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, listen to this now, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The word end there is the word telos. Purpose. He loved them unto that purpose. So what is the purpose of the Passover? The sufferings of God with us. So his love is that way. And we define his love or his justice around his love. We read the four Gospels as the story of God as a man. It's not just an interjection. It's not a supposition of a fact amongst others. This is how we have to go back and reread the Old Testament. So, therefore, what happened to Jesus in the four Gospels is what happened to God in Israel. We've already said the temple Moses built is a parable. A parable of what will happen when God comes physically as a man. This is what Moses cried out, show me your glory. And God says, not now. But let me show you from afar. Let me show you from afar. See it from afar. Then he says, you are long-suffering, and your mercies, your loving kindness endures forever. John will physically see it, and he says, we beheld his glory. It was full of grace and truth. Grace for grace, John 1:16. No man has seen God at any time, but this is the only begotten, monogenoa, in the corpus, the bosom of the Father. He has exegomai, he has explained it. So what is God's work in the earth? It's in Jesus Christ, the faithful King, the faithful priest, the faithful Israelite, the faithful son, the faithful servant. Is it making sense? So he comes to Israel to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. But it doesn't end in Israel. He comes to Israel for the whole world. Therefore, we'll go back and reread what happened in Genesis. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is what happened to Jesus. In Matthew 10, he says, if they reject you, they've rejected me. If they receive you, they receive me. Matthew 10, 40 to 42. In Matthew 10, he says, if you go to any house and they say, get out, we don't want you. Matthew 10, 14. He says, shake off the dust of your feet. That is what happened to Lot. Depart. Lot departed and destruction came. Why did Lot depart for destruction to come? That means there has to be a departure of God's servant, God's temple, God's people for there to be destruction. So you can therefore say, God, how can God work destruction in his absence? Who's following what I'm saying here? He works destruction in his absence, not his presence. He says in 15, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Key word, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's Lot in the background. You'll be there as wise as serpents. You'll be as harmless as those. This is how God's kingdom will flood the earth. They will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors for kings for my sake, for testimony against them and the Gentiles. They will deliver you up. You don't know what you say, but the Father, verse 20, will tell you what to say. Brother shall deliver brother to death. He goes on and on and on and on. And he calls this the light upon the hill that cannot be hid. Rejection. In Luke 19:44. Most of the people that teach the Jesus is being paid for you to God theory always avoid the four gospels. Because you cannot teach the Pauline epistles without the background of it, which is the Jesus of his Christus. Paul is saying that Jesus of the four gospels, which story he got from the apostles, is Israel's Messiah. That is from the four gospels that the theory of propitiation, redemption, identification must come. If we don't know his story, we can't know ours. The four gospels, therefore, is his story. The beauty of it is that Paul gets a human account witness. Then he goes and rewalks by the Spirit the theology and the revelation of the prophets. That is critical. In Luke 19:44, look at what Jesus says. In 41, he wept over the city. He wept over the city. Look up, guys. If destruction was his work, why is he crying? Why should he weep over what his power does? This is something we have to rework. Why should he cry? But he weeps. The word is kaleio. K-L-A-I-O. I checked the word. There are two times we've seen Jesus weep. There's John 11:35. Darkruo. D-A-R-K-R-U-O. I hope I got the spelling right. D-A-R-K-R-U-O, which is what did at Lazarus' tomb. In Lazarus' tomb, what did you see? Brothers and sisters, you see what God is doing now with the coronavirus time. He's lamenting. Here in Lazarus' tomb, he's quietly crying. Now, this is the difference. He's quietly crying over something that he didn't do, but he can undo. Which means, what man goes through in sin and death is deep in God. He's quietly crying. Darkruo is tears, but quietly. But what he does over Jerusalem, Kayayo, that's why he was called Jeremiah. He's lamenting. Matthew 2:18 is where you find something similar. I'm saying, Jesus cried this way. Ah! He's weeping. Matthew 2:18 is for the lamentation of Ramah. Crying. Crying. And Matthew 2:18, he says, and you can't console Rachel here. You can't console. Have you seen people weep before? When they weep and they can't be controlled. Why is Jesus weeping? He's weeping for what reasons? He said, if you have known even thou, at least in that day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. He says, for the day shall come upon thee that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee and encompass thee around and keep thee on every side. Luke 19. He's crying because of what the enemies will do. They shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee, within thee. They shall not leave thee one stone upon another. If you know this very well, this is a conversation around the temple. And the fulfillment was when the temple was destroyed. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let me see how they're following this, guys. Are you following this? So, he cried at Lazarus' tomb because he could do something about it. He cried here because there's nothing he can do when there's unbelief. You did not know the time of your visitation. Luke now takes it. He went into the temple. Then he begins, hey, don't lose this. He begins to cleanse the temple. Does that make sense now? Does that make sense now? Which his resurrection will do in all the earth. He begins to cleanse the temple. This is a house of prayer for every nation, which is the whole earth. The word visitation there is the word episcope, used in Acts 1:20 for a bishop, one who looks over. Episcope is to govern. It is used for those who have authority over. 1 Timothy 3:1, a governor of your city. So if, please look up here, if you don't know who your governor is or who the governor is, that means you reject his authority. Is that clear? So his authority is that of salvation. Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. 1 Peter 2:12. Let's read that one. Very critical. First Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold God, glorify God in the day, we are in that day of his governance, his visitation. So Luke 19:44 is more of a verb. I was going to say that. Episcopomai, E-P-S-K, PTOMAI. That visitation. In Luke 1:68, this was a prophecy made by Zechariah. Luke 1:68. Blessed be the God of Israel, visited and redeemed his people. I want you to follow this. Raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which he had since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to the fathers, to remember the holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he will grant unto us that we be delivered from the hand of the enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness, righteousness. Is that Exodus? Is that Exodus? Okay. Before him all days of our life. And this you will be that prophet of the highest. You shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of the salvation unto people by the remission of their sins. Through, okay, look at what it says. Remission of their sins. So, watch this now. Afesis afiami, which means, just like Moses says, when you see yourself on the hand of the enemies, it's because you have sinned. So sins, the enemy, they work together. And Zechariah is saying, he will take you from your enemies by remission of sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring form on high as episkelomai visited us to give light, pay attention here now, to give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet onto the way of peace. Matthew 25:36 and 43, visiting the poor and those in prison. Luke 7:16. It's to take care of somebody who is in danger, who is in need. Luke 7:16. That a great provision among us, that God has visited his people, just like Exodus. Hebrews 2:6, what is man that you visit him? Not the son of man. What is man that thou are mindful of him? Not the son of man that you visit him. James 1:27, to visit the widows, the orphans and the poor. Read the narrative again. After this, Luke 19:44, then Luke 19:46 says, he entered the temple, and then that conversation over what should be in the temple. That goes to John 2 and Mark 11. So look at the things that we're going to bring together. Now, you have in Mark 11, which is a narrative of this, a mountain, a temple, a tree. Okay? So a temple, which is a signpost, is defiled. A tree, it has no fruit. A mountain. And Jesus deals with the three. He speaks to the fig tree, no man eat of you again forever. Because it represents one that brought forth no fruit. He enters the temple, insists the temple with his words. Futuristic. Then he speaks about a mountain, Mark 11. And he tells them, have the faithfulness of God, the God kind of faith, Mark 11:22. Whosoever shall say to this mountain, but I thought I saw a tree. He left a tree for a temple. Now he talks about the mountain. Everything is read in the Old Testament. We saw it out the fig tree, Isaiah 5 is one of it. The temple that God intends to cleanse. A new temple. Zechariah chapter 4. Learning something? Are you learning something? Zechariah 4. Watch the narrative of the mountain. Again, this is a temple discussion. Zechariah 4. You have the question about the holy tree is also here. Then he says in verse 5. Knowest thou what this is? We know not, my Lord. Then he says, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, if you know this story, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, it was the building of a new temple. So he says here, O great mountain, who are you before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. The mountain had to do with building a new temple. Is anybody following this? So he says, and thou shalt bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, saying, grace, grace unto it. Verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has finished it. Then it talks about the olive tree in the temple. So, when Jesus spoke to the tree, entered the temple, spoke about the mountain, he's talking about the glory of God in the earth. That is why in Mark 11 he says, it will start by forgiveness of sins. If you stand praying, forgive. Or else it is not like your heavenly Father who forgives those who trespass against you. We need to go and rework our teaching of Mark 11, 23. We've done a bit of that in study of Mark. But the point is, Jesus spoke to the fig tree. A miracle, a judgmental miracle, however, which shows what will happen to what man built. His resurrection, John 2, 19 to 22. The prayer for all nations. So, if Mark 11, 25 is talking about praying. What things soever is that when you pray, believe that you receive them, you shall have them. Was he talking about asking for things? The Father will give you things if he can give you. But that's not what he's referring to. Because he just left a temple that he says is a house of prayer for all nations. And the temple is where God cleanses the earth, the forgiveness of sins. So he's saying here that whatever we ask, he will give it to us. Mark 11, 24. And when we ask, and then we stand praying, all of them are temple language, that we ought to carry out God's temple in the earth by forgiving just like the Heavenly Father forgives. Which is, he cleanses us so that we do what? We cleanse the earth. Who's following this at all? We rework it around the temple. The temple, the trees, the mountain. So forgiveness is how he's going to work it in the earth. In his resurrection. The prayer for all nations. All of them work together. So every nation will be found in this temple, right? And seeking and praying to the God of Israel. We have received forgiveness of sins. And we give forgiveness of sins. The fruitless tree is Israel. The dead temple is Israel. The mountain is Israel. Unfaithfulness, unbelief, unrighteousness. But God will cause a new tree to bud. He will cause a new temple to be built. He will cause the mountain to move in forgiveness of sins. Is it making sense? So, just like every miracle of Jesus had a predictive turn to it, what he did to the fig tree, what he does to demons, what he does to physical sickness and disease, had layers of interpretation. Now the question is, can I therefore teach Mark 11, 23 as using words? That's what he did, you can. He used words to heal the sick, he used words to cast out demons, he used words to calm the storm. But he used words so that it might be fulfilled. The Mark 11, 23 one is judgmental, where the temple will come down, so God builds his own temple. Sin will come down for righteousness to prevail. Sickness is healed because God wants to restore man to a place of fellowship. All that comes together. So we must have those layers of interpretation. Matthew 18, 16 to 17, where he heals the sick that it might be fulfilled. One leads to the other. Matthew 12, 29 to 33, where he cast out demons so that eventually the Holy Ghost will live in our hearts. The strong man, bind the strong man. Luke 5, come after me, I'll make you fishers of men. A miracle of catching fish leads you to Peter, lovest thou me more than this? Take care of my flock. go into all the nations and make disciples. Miracles, therefore, are a signpost of a future event. Is this making sense? We must therefore reread the miracles of the Old Testament. Rework it. Let me ask you a question. And hear this well. When Jesus saw the fig tree, it had no fruit. When he says, no man eats of thee forever. We thought that what he's saying is, I'm going to make you fruitless. No, there was no fruit on it. Do you get it? So because there was no fruit on it, he simply judged it. Judgment is to discern it. And so they come back and then they see that the fruit, the tree had dried up. It's not Jesus' power. It's his judgment. So in Mark 11:23, he changes the narrative. You say to this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea. Yet there was no mountain in sight. But you and I know that the fruitlessness of Israel was a mountain that was cast into the sea. Into the sea is another Hebraism of dead. In other words, it's judged and destroyed. Jesus didn't do it. If you read further, it was done by the enemies of Israel, an invading army. But it doesn't stop God. For the new thing he's going to do, forgiveness of sins, which is his new house. So, when it says, have the faith of God, the God kind of faith, or God's faithfulness to his promise, the mountain will be destroyed. It will be removed. Forgiveness of sins will come, and then you will flood the earth with it. Does it make sense now? Is it making sense? So, read through it, forgiveness of sins, the tree, the temple, the mountain. Look at his encounters with Caiaphas, the high priest, and Pilate. We'll read more of that, I guess, tomorrow, but we can just have a glimpse of it. Well, let me just do what we say. Before Caiaphas, Caiaphas stands with him. It's another temple encounter. Don't lose sight of where those things happened. Those things happened in the temple. Matthew 26 is right there in the temple. Matthew 26. They led him to Caiaphas, 57. Before the council, 59. And they said, this guy said he's able to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days in 61. Then they said, look at 63. I adjure you by the living God. Tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Then he says, thou hast said, nevertheless I say to you, thereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7 and verse 8. Daniel 7 and verse 8. Read on, one like the Son of Man. And then he says, out of a man of mouth speaking great things. He says, verse 13, like the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him there before him. Then he had dominion and all of that. And so the high priest says, what is he talking about? He's angry. So he comes before Caiaphas. And that conversation is critical. He will come in the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7:13. Then he comes before Pilate. John 18:36. Remember the questions they are asking. The first one is, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Then he answers through Daniel 7:13-8. In John 18, he asks him a question. Are you 33, the King of the Jews? Then he says, say thou this is of yourself, or did they tell you? That is, did you see anything, Pilate, or did you read a blog? Don't insult me, am I a Jew? Your nation and your priests have delivered it to you because of what you did. They say that's what you are saying. Then he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Is that Jeremiah 17? Is that okay? If my kingdom were to be of this world, then would my servants fight that should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. It is saying my kingdom is not for this world, it's not of this world. I think I got the Greek word. Okay. Did I get the Greek of this one? Yep. Ek tau kosmo. It didn't come out of this world. No, that it's not for this world. Because it says go into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16:15. But it didn't come out of this world. Ek tau kosmos. Ektoukosmou. Then he said, are you a king then? Jesus said, verse 37, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Sufferings of Christ is the truth of God. Let's get back to that conversation with Cephas, Matthew 26. So he says, look at this now. Thou hast said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter thou shalt see the Son of Man. Hereafter. The Greek is from now on. Ap atai obsethi. From now on you will see it. I'm a little bit confused. Because from now you will see what? From now on you will see him suffer. So you can't teach the kingdom outside the suffering. From now on you will see him suffer. From now on you will see him at the right hand of power coming in the clouds. Nephile. Nephele. Cloud is used in Hebraism or Hebrew culture or in the writings of scripture for a company. Matthew 17:5, a company of Moses and Elijah. Matthew 24:30, cloud of heaven with glory and power. Have you observed that when the New Testament writers wrote about that cloud, they referred to them as the saints? Mark 9:7, the same thing really. Mark 9:7, the cloud is a company. Mark 13:26, a company. Luke 9:34-35, a company. Luke 21:27. Cloud of glory and power with his saints. So, the two conversations, are you the king? Yeah, but not like you think. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Not like you think. I will come with sufferings. I will become a king by dying. So, Jesus in the temple are critical conversations, whether it's John 2, Mark 11, or Matthew 21, or Luke 19:2-20. These are conversations. Whenever he has those conversations in the temple, pay attention. Why? Because this is the temple of God. Pay attention to the contrasts. Pay attention to the predictive terms, the eschatological statements. Did you also observe that much of the conversation in the book of Acts were temple issues? What was it that Stephen said? You know, there's some things when you are talking, people are annoyed, they are shouting at each other. But some things when you say them, then they break out the guns. In Acts 7, what was the issue? It says, Solomon built him an house in 47, albeit the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. I said the prophet, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you build me? Isaiah 6 verse 1. Or, where is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And have they slain them which showed them before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now, you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it? Another temple conversation. So the blood of Christ is to cleanse the temple of God, or to cleanse the earth to make it a temple of God. So the blood of Christ is not physical droppings, it's a shorthand for the sufferings of Christ. Does this make sense? Does this make sense? So God will cleanse the earth by his sacrifice of his son, his sufferings. He advances the course of his kingdom till date by the same. We have therefore to rework what we mean by the sacrifice of Jesus. Is it a sacrifice given to God or a sacrifice given by God? As we have seen it, it's a sacrifice given by God to cleanse the earth, to bring in a union and a reconciliation. The four Gospels, therefore, will be to us a marker. Also, the use of the term atonement. Atonement. When we use atonement for us, atonement is somebody's angry, somebody comes to him, and then they make up. Atonement happens in the temple. Leviticus 16 and verse 10. It says, to make an atonement for him, to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And that word reverberates everywhere. 1 John 2, 2 also uses it, an atonement or propitiation. Elasterion. The Hebrew will call it the kafar. And then you have the two goats. One will stay in the temple. One takes the sin away. Why were there two goats? We only have one Christ. Because one will put away sin, Hebrews 9:8, by the sacrifice of himself. So we therefore have to ask where the theology stems from that says God killed his son. For God so loved the world that he killed his only begotten son. No. The question I often ask those who debate this is, if God walks by his spirit, was his spirit in Pharaoh? They will say no. Was his spirit in Herod, Pilate? No. Judas? We saw who entered Judas. For you to say God did it, his spirit has to do it. If his spirit is not in the destroyer, then he did not do it. Anything not done by the spirit of God, either inspired or spoken or indwelt, is not God. God is cleansing the earth by the gospel, by us preaching it and living it. So from Israel through to the church, from Jesus to the disciples and to the body of Christ, the temple is being built. May I use that word carefully and carelessly? The elements of idol worship are being cleansed from the earth. So the four gospels is a story. And I jump to Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. If we stop seeing sin primarily as breaking a law, but rather coming short. Chatah in the Hebrew means you missed it or you lost it. Amatiah means you missed the mark. The mark will have to be God's humanity not met, or short of God's humanity, or less of God's humanity, which was promised, believed in by the prophets of the Old Testament, and all the saints, and fulfilled through Jesus. So Christ's death for sin will be entering into the earth to cleanse it, by suffering, by sacrifice, and victory over it by the resurrection. So he is in us today, cleansing the earth by preaching, teaching, and shining his light. We must therefore, as of an urgent necessity, rework our theories of the sacrifice of Jesus. We must identify who the different parties are. What role did God play in the atonement? Is the atonement a pacifying and angry God, or a cleansing of a defiled earth? Is the atonement a reconciliation, or a mere sorry, I'm wrong? The moment we get that right, and we walk it back to who gave the sacrifice of Jesus, for what purpose, then it becomes sensible. Moses will use sacrifice because he's in Egypt, and then he will use temple language in Egypt, where animals were bought to satisfy an angry God who is not happy, who has his wrath. And then he says, however, where you take this to, or where this is taken to, is in where God will dwell, his temple, his house, forever. And then Numbers 14:21, he said, is the whole earth that shall be filled with the glory of God. So if we shed our minds from that justice, judgment, atonement theory, and explore the atonement from the four gospels, then what Moses was saying will make a lot of sense to us. Good morning.